that we're going to take these new gates down and get them so we can get them painted, just to remind you so that we can get some somebody out there afterwards to assist in making this happen. Thank you. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open your Bibles to Colossians 4, verse 2, page 2 of your notes. All right. Spiritual information, Bible doctrine, is different in this regard, among others, with regard to human information. Spiritual information requires that, first of all, in order to appreciate and understand it properly, it has to be revealed to you by God the Holy Spirit. You have to be a believer in fellowship and have a desire to understand God's plan based on the fact that you indeed fear God, and that your desire is to understand things as they are communicated to you, and some things will be new occasionally, and some things will be old. In other words, repeated, emphasized in different ways. Various doctrines like prayer are found scattered throughout the Bible, and the information enables us to have one of the most powerful and necessary assets working for us, and that is our prayer life. So this is your opportunity to, and a part of prayer, one of the three broad categories of prayer. There is confession. That's a prayer. There is intercession for self and others, of course. And finally, there is offering up of thanks. So this is your opportunity to be sure that you are fully prepared for the lesson this evening. No one but you can prepare yourself. If you are here and you are not engaged, so to speak, with regard and preoccupied with the subject matter at hand, then you missed the point of being here. So let's take the usual time to rebound if we need to, and to maintain that position throughout the time God has given us together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you continue and will continue to provide for us the necessary things so that we can continue to forge forward in these last days. We thank you for this assembly. Thank you for everything that makes it possible, seen and unseen, for us to be here and be encouraged by this topic. In Christ's name, amen. All right, in verses 2 through 4, as Paul deals with a couple topics before he gives his final statement and information with regard to his co-workers and everybody that was involved in making it possible for this letter and other things to take place. As he obviously himself was in prison, he was in Rome. This was his first Roman imprisonment, as we noted, and he was suffering for proclaiming the truth. And that's what happens in the devil's world from time to time. You have to expect this. But anyway, here he has a couple more things to relate to the Colossians. Remember that this book, as is all Scripture, is inspired of God. What that means is it isn't just somebody's kind of inspired to do something. It means that the individual human author of Scripture at any given point was so influenced by God the Holy Spirit that basically the individual, while at that time in the original thing, was infallible. That doesn't mean they were infallible all the time. It just means they were infallible when they were transmitting information, choosing exactly what's there. And we have this in Scripture that every word that comes forth from the mouth of God, and every word includes the original languages and information contained in the Bible. All right, we have a summons to prayer. He, as their right apostle, says, devote yourselves to prayer. The verb, and this is a command. This is an imperative, a present active imperative of pros katareo, and it means to devote oneself to something, whatever that may be. The object here is prayer. The dative of the noun, the standard noun for prayer in the New Testament, prosuke. And we have here a keeping alert. Keeping alert is a present active imperative, gregoreo. This means be on the alert. Keep alert. Keep everything up and aware as we move through our lives in the angelic conflict. Keeping alert in it. Preposition in, with the antecedent being prayer. And he, and this is featured throughout the book, his emphasis on with or in, preposition en, with thanksgiving, eucharistia. All right. So that's a general statement with regard to prayer in general, and the fact that prayer is an essential aspect of staying alert and aware of things in the angelic conflict. Keeping alert in it, with it, in it, with thanksgiving. Praying, here's a case in point. Praying at the same time for us as well. In other words, please put us on your and keep us on your prayer list. Keep praying for your, and he includes those with him as well. Again, prosukomai, praying is a participle in this case. At the same time, adverb ama means at the same time or meanwhile. Praying meanwhile for us as well, or concerning us, preposition per re with the pronoun. And what specifically does he ask that they pray for? This then becomes a specific prayer, not just a general prayer of praying for them. It narrows it down to a specific. And the specific is that God will open up to us a door, for the word. That God will open on oigo, to open something. Obviously, door here is a metaphor for an opportunity, an opening. And that God will orchestrate this. And he uses open a door, as translated, for the word. This is a genitive of logos. Word here is used for the divine revelation. We would say the Bible, word of God. And that one, God sets this all up. Here's Paul in prison praying that God will open up a door for an opportunity to present divine viewpoint, and that door will be opened so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. He includes others in this. To speak is the aorist infinitive of laleo, which is kind of like our term communicate, that we may speak the mystery, mysterion, accusative neuter singular, the mystery of the Christ, definite article, Christos, for which I've been imprisoned. That's the reason I'm in prison, because I have been in the public and I've been proclaiming the gospel and truth to the various audiences. And that is the bottom line as to why I'm here. Whatever the trumped up charges were, and you could go read in Acts the whole chapter section that deals, I think it's about chapter 20 through 26. That's background to his imprisonment. It's quite a fascinating drama, how he wound up because of who was involved in the stirring up of people, and he winds up in Caesarea, and he uses his Roman right that he made. He made an appeal to Caesar. And any Roman citizen could do that, by the way, but you had to be a Roman citizen. Non-citizen couldn't do this. If you were in a fix somewhere, you could appeal directly to Caesar. And that meant that you were going to go before his court. For which activity of speaking forth this information, this doctrine, in the world where he was at, led to the events where he was arrested and placed under custody, and eventually wound up, as I said, in Rome. For which I have also been imprisoned. Through which, dia, with the pronoun, also chi adjunctive, I have been imprisoned. He uses a perfect passive indicative of the verb deo, deo, means to bind. And therefore it means, it's a general term for imprisonment. Now, he's not through articulating what he wants them to pray for. This is like, we have your general prayers that they should be praying for their spiritual leader or leaders. That's a given. But here he asks for a specific type of thing, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Not just communicate truth, but the way I frame it. The way it comes off. What I say versus what I don't say, when I put this together, when I get this opportunity. That you will pray for me, that when I get my big chance and that door is opened, and I get to stand before Caesar's tribunal and make a witness for the fledging faith of Christianity in this big, bad pagan world, the headquarters is in Rome, that I might make it clear. Make it clear is phanereo, which means to make something clear, and therefore to make something known, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, ought dia present indicative to speak laleo. One. Earlier in this epistle, Paul reported that he and his associates, quote, have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Chapter 1, verse 9. That's a specific prayer. Now, in our development of prayer and our understanding of prayer, you start figuring out the kind of things you ought to be praying for. And, of course, this is way up there at the top of the list. That the individuals, they were praying for the Colossian church, that they would continue to expand their spiritual frame of reference with the knowledge of his will. This is contained in the Bible. It's a big topic. It's a lot involved. So a person can be assured of and understand the will of God with regard to a vast variety of things. Because after all, that's what it's about. Being here as believers and figuring out what the will of God is with regard to all these different issues. It's you know, a lot of information, and it can't be done overnight, but it can be accomplished. And of course, God's will is found in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Understanding means you go another step. You heard the information, and you're able to relate it to specific situations. Otherwise, you get tripped up if you don't have knowledge with understanding. If you just have knowledge, factual information, that's important because that's the basis for it. But it's the ability to put it together, to put it in play, and relate it to a variety of circumstances. That is a challenge. You know, with all you're getting, it says get wisdom. That's the first principle of wisdom. The first principle is get wisdom. Keep assimilating it. And with your getting, this is out of Proverbs, and with your getting, acquire understanding. It doesn't do you, it does you good, but it doesn't get you where you need to be if you just know a bunch of facts and information, if you don't have the understanding that goes with it. And that is the follow-through. So you can relate to a set of situations where the next person is, they don't know. They don't know how to proceed. They don't have this insight. That's why we're here. That's why we work at this. So you can take the information that you've been exposed to out of the Bible, where appropriate, and relate it to your own personal existence. Because history and everything and people repeat themselves over and over again. There's parallels. It may not be exactly what so-and-so went through, but it's quite similar enough that you're able to relate to that and the way they handled it, where they handled it right, or where they were a bad example. So, you know, you don't hear people coming up with silly stuff, baffled, you know, thrown a big curve by something, because they have understanding. And understanding is being able to take what you were taught, let's say in a classroom, and explain to you and put it into action. Effectively put it into action. Because then you can peg it to something in the Bible, something you've learned. Oh, okay. In his opening greeting to them, he declared, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always." It's important that the Colossians know. You know, they'd never seen Paul. They knew that they were an offshoot of Paul's long extended ministry in Ephesus, and that the gospel found its way there in Asia Minor to Colossae and those other towns, seven of which, including Ephesus, are mentioned in the seven letters in the book of Revelation. These are all known places, by the way. There's archaeological stuff in those places. They know everywhere these were. At that time, they were all connected by roads, and these towns and cities were a part of that part of the Roman Empire called Asia Minor. Don't confuse it with the Far East at all. It's on your map. It's called Turkey today. Man, a lot of people tour over there and they get to go and see these different sites on Christian tours and so forth, that these cities that are no longer exist. But they were vibrant cities in various points of their history. Some of them had their ups and some of them had their downs. But Colossae was, as far as their fortunes, cosmically speaking, they were on a downs deal. But that doesn't matter. We're going to go up on a spiritual side. So he has told them already in 1:3, we're praying for you. You've got people in Rome praying for you. Your right apostle and these other men who are my co-workers, we pray for you. We don't just talk about it, we do it. And we are thankful that you are an outpost holding forth the truth in this pagan world. And we are thankful. Because that's what we're all about. Wherever there's positive volition, establishing these local assemblies. Here, for the first time, Paul summons the believers at Colossae to devote themselves to prayer, verse 2a. The verb is a present imperative, as I noted, which means to devote oneself to something or to continue in something. It's a fairly strong word. It means to, when we say somebody's devoted to something, we understand it's not some little casual deal. And so he is giving them good spiritual advice with regard to the to prayer. He asks for their corporate prayer in his presence. We'll get to that. In general, of the 10 times the verb is used in the New Testament, because it's used of devoting yourself to other things, it is used in connection with prayer. Acts 1:14. This is something that all of us, as we grow spiritually, one of the things should be that our prayer life blossoms. That's a really big deal to us. And we set aside the time, and we keep an attitude of prayer in front of us as believers, and the things involved. So 1:14. This is the church and its startup in the upper room when the church age began on the day of Pentecost. And they were doing what Jesus told them to do. His final appearance was that they go, and they go there. This is the same room where he did the Lord's table and instituted it, and so forth. And it was a big, and I told you back in Mark, it was a big room. It was every bit as big as this place, if not bigger. And it was an upper room. It wasn't the low level. It was on an upper room. And 120 of these believers were, you know, there in that upper room. And they devoted, they were all of one mind. There wasn't any division among them at this point. They'd figured it out. Something big's going to happen. Jesus told us to get here. And 120 of them elected to do so. And that was a big event in their personal history as believers. And they were of one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. Because he told them to go pray for the Spirit. And that's the primary thing they were praying about. Along with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Here's elderly Mary there. I always liked the ideas. Her husband, Joseph, had died years prior to this. And Jesus, before he began his ministry, became the head of the household. He was the eldest son. And so Jesus is at the right hand of the Father when this is all going on. And they're praying, and Mary's here, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. These are Jesus' half-brothers. A couple of them you know in the New Testament as Jude and James, those two books. They were his blood brothers, half-brothers. And so it's an interesting group of people there. You have the apostolic roster in verse 13, minus, of course, Judas, who had earlier committed suicide. So there's an example of they were devoting themselves to prayer. 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the day of Pentecost happened, and all the spectacular phenomena associated therewith, and the evangelization of the Jews who had traveled to Jerusalem at that time of year for Passover. The city was jam-packed with a lot of tourists as well as locals. And they were evangelized. And the church increased numerically to about 3,000 souls as a result of that evangelization. And I guess this is basically all, this is just Jewish right now. Jewish believers. Peter had made his great speech. This is Peter, doing his thing at a high level, and interesting his speech. He said, "Be saved from this perverse generation." He knew how corrupt the Jewish people and nation were. He said, "Get delivered from this." And the first step of that is get saved, become a believer. Because this generation is perverse. It is chock full of non-believers. And so then they had received his word, were baptized, water baptism, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. This is brand new converts. And these converts are specified as to all the different places they came from around the world as they came there for the Passover season. That was a big deal. Back then you traveled on foot or maybe you have an animal or by sea. And these people would travel this long distance to be there. And was this the most fortuitous Passover ever for them? It starts the church age. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now you got 3,000 converts. What are you going to do with them? You're going to start teaching them stuff. That's what you do. You don't just leave them high and dry. They got a lot of questions and they need a lot of answers. So it was in that thing that all the different apostles were taking these individuals and teaching them. And they were devoted to teaching and to fellowship, interaction, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Prayer again is added there in that list of things they were devoted to. In 6 chapter 4, another completely different situation, which this is the origin of the office of deacons. Church age is getting going. We need special individuals to serve as deacons. And therefore, because they had to deal with living grace then. They had problems with helping people. So that is another thing thrown into the mix. It wasn't just teaching people and so forth. They had to do that, but they also had to help people live in grace. That became a burden. So much of a burden to the apostles that they had to figure out a way so they could relieve themselves of this, so they themselves could devote themselves to here. But we will devote ourselves. They said, all right, I think 7 individuals will be able to cover this now. And so they selected 7 individuals, and they had some standards for them, that we'll put in charge of this task, referring to assistance to needy widows. But we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Romans 12:12 is another one where this word is used. We start off being devoted to one another in brotherly love. Well, start right there. That's where you start. See, love, and these different Christian virtues, they can be manifest with kindness and patience. People can demonstrate that all over. But when it's sponsored by love, then it's something special. And here, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, hanging in there under pressure, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, do not return evil for evil, and things of that nature. Okay. This call serves to point out the necessity to be consistent and faithful in this spiritual endeavor. This is always important and always necessary. The participle, circumstantial, keeping alert. This is actually a circumstantial participle, meaning that the imperative is devote yourself to something, and the consequence of that devotion means that you'll be alert. Keeping alert. The verb means to keep awake. Stay awake. And of course, it refers to alertness, awareness as a believer. Prayer facilitates that greatly. Draws attention to one of the beneficial aspects of engaging in this critical aspect of the Christian way of life. If you genuinely are involved in bona fide prayer, and this is an active part of your life, then another thing will happen. You will be alert. Alert to what? Alert to the dangers and the pitfalls of the angelic conflict. Alert to, you know, you're praying for the right things. Alert to the needs of others. Becoming aware of things. Seeing what others can't see. Because you're alert. Meaning that therefore you move and act in a certain way based on that alertness factor. It's, in various areas of life, you need to keep your attention on what you're doing. So keeping alert draws attention to one of the beneficial aspects of engaging in this critical aspect. Alertness is a byproduct of effective prayer. If you really are praying and devoting yourself to it, you're going to have your antennae up. You're going to be on the alert with regard to your Christian life and what's going on around you and what's going on in the world. There's a lot of different angles this can go. But again, none of this works if you're not continually growing in grace and knowledge and have this reservoir of divine viewpoint. That's a given. Then off of that comes this effective prayer life, where you are, you know, you're dependent on God, you're asking Him for the right things, you're praying for the right things, you're not just reacting to stuff under your STA. That isn't helpful. You're staying alert. You're also aware with regard to situations that you exercise caution. How should I proceed? How should I go forward with this? Rather than go off half-cocked and do something that you might regret. Because some things are going to come your way that throw you maybe for a loop if you let them. You have to realize, one, God's in control. God's taking care of stuff. He's going to preserve positive volition and so forth. So alertness is a byproduct of effective prayer. The verb appears in connection with the onset of the Passion, where Jesus summoned His disciples. You remember back then? Jesus knew they would all implode, that they would flunk this test of Him suddenly being found in a situation they'd never seen Him in before. He knew they would all implode. He knew they would flunk this test beautifully. He knew it. It was in the prophecy. He had already told them they were all going to run for cover, and He was going to walk this thing alone. He knew that. Yet, He demonstrates the good pastor side of things. I'm still going to tell you what you need to do. Oh, I know you're all going to fail, so why do I bother with you? See, that approach isn't appropriate. I know you're not going to get this. You're not going to line up with this. You're not going to get through this test. Every one of you young men, all of you. All the disciples were young men in their 20s. Jesus was the elder brother, as it were, age-wise. He was about 35. And He knew that they would all abandon Him. Although the authorities weren't after them. The authorities figured they'd do Jesus in, and this whole movement would die. Oh, they didn't count on His resurrection. And it just got multiplied. But we know that. So He told his disciples as he was going to go off and pray, and the most severe temptation and test of his soul was then. Going through with it. He taught it. All the rest, imagine, you're him. You got your ministry to conduct. You know this is how it's going to end. But you just keep doing what you're doing. You know? And here comes the wolf, as it were. Here comes the big threat. He didn't quit. He was teaching in the temple right up to the end, doing what he had to do, setting up the Lord's table in the upper room, etc., etc. And he's treating his little flock, these fellows, he's treating them properly. When they say something wrong, he corrects it. He's still being a pastor. He's not letting external circumstances and pressures in his life cause him to be discombobulated. Unable to freeze up. Unable to act. But this is the night of his arrest. When they would come out and they would arrest him under the cover of darkness. This mob. Led by the religious leaders. And so he retires to this garden, this formal garden, on the west side of the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. And of course, guess what? Nighttime always accentuates everything. It makes it worse. You feel like it's coming in on you. And the thing that, and this is true in his humanity, the thing that he dreaded above all else wasn't being crucified, scourged, and all that. He knew everything was going to happen to him too. How would you like to be that situation? Usually we don't know exactly what's going to happen. If it's something bad and it's coming up, we don't know exactly what's going to happen, to what degree. We just know from Bible doctrine that if something bad happens and we're positive and we're praying, we know that God's going to work it out. It may not be pretty, but he's going to work it out. What was one of the churches, the seven churches? He said, you're going to have to endure this for 10 days. It's all going to come down on you in the form of persecution. And there's going to be incarceration. There's going to be all this. You all just ride on through it. So he tells his disciples, keep watching and praying. For who? For themselves. You're in a big test. And you need to be really knuckling down and praying that you won't do the wrong thing. And all you're being asked to do is hang in there. They'll arrest Jesus. You hang around. You know, Peter wanted to fight. You know. But he says, you just, you know, they didn't like the doctrine. They never did like the doctrine. That when he first dropped it on them, he told them exactly how his life on earth was going to end. And Peter tried to straighten him out. And he straightened Peter out. They didn't want him going to the cross. Ironic, if he doesn't go to the cross, you guys' salvation means nothing. But okay. That was them. They liked this other stuff, but they didn't like that. Because they had their own, it's like a lot of people, they have their own ideas. We're all raised in a world where we are inculcated with our own ideas. And some of them are just so damn wrong, they're not funny. I mean wrong. But they're in every fiber of our being. And letting them go is not always that easy. And lining up with the divine viewpoint on particular topics. That's just being honest. They were a part of a cultural thing. A religious cultural thing. That was looking for this glorious Messiah that would set everything up on earth and make everything wonderful and deliver Israel from those nasty Romans and blah, blah, blah. But they weren't looking at the Bible clearly. That said that the generation of Jesus' day would not turn to the Lord. They would remain in unbelief and religious reversionism. And that they would turn on their very Messiah. and that he would come to his own people, and his own people would not receive him. This is taught in the prophets. It's taught away, but they pushed that aside. It's like a lot of people in Scripture. Let's ignore that. That's fatal. That's fatal. When things are pointed out and they are clearly pointed out, no matter how painful, no matter what adjustments have to be made, we make them, or we don't. And if we don't, right there, we don't go forward. And there's a time and place to teach everything. And so they weren't ready for this. But he tells them to keep watching and praying that you may not fall into temptation. He doesn't want them to fail, but he knows they're going to, because he's the Son of God and he knows Bible prophecy, which said all the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. And we studied the details of it. All the disciples, Judas is another category, the 11, they all went into hiding. And they didn't stand with him. In other words, provide basic moral support. Jesus had a test that occasionally someone has. All your close friends and all the people pat you on the back and support you in a crisis, they're freaked out and you're gone. That's it. Okay. They did this with King David when he was in his palace all alone. And not all these people, and this was family and friends, they made themselves scarce. And he basically is a type of Christ in that regard. He was alone. And his difficult set of circumstances. But guess what he had on his side? He had God on his side. And if God's for you, who can be against you? And God turned the table for him. And crushed his enemies, the really bad news ones. And everyone else regathered around him. The same thing with Jesus. He's left. The only apostle, the only one of them that showed up at the cross was John. The only one eyewitnessed the cross. None of the other ten did not. They weren't there. They were still in hiding. They still hadn't embraced this doctrine that he was going to be taken and the XYZ was going to happen and he was going to die and on the third day he was going to be raised up. Clear. It wasn't hard information to understand. They had seen him prevail over all of his enemies and all of his miracles and all the confrontation with the religious leaders who tried to entrap him and make him look silly. He just beat them down verbally with the truth. And they had to go back and try again. They tried and tried to discredit him before the people. They were unsuccessful. And the disciples said, you know, the bystanders, they get to see how he handles himself. They got to see him do miracles. But now it's all different. He seems helpless. He's in the hands of his enemies. Nothing's being done. Well, if they had listened to the doctrine, they'd have known this is what it's going to be. But they didn't. But he tells them to keep praying, keep watching and praying that you may not fall into temptation. That's the one way to avoid temptation. Prayer. Take prayer out and you are easily a victim of temptation, whatever the temptation is. A lot more so. So you got to keep praying. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We all know that to be true. We have the best intentions and then we fall on our face. And we fail. Because the flesh is weak. But the thing that helps a person, see, it's the blatantly obvious. If you don't do it, it isn't going to happen. If you're under extreme temptation to do something that is incorrect, wrong, maybe whatever it can be, to abandon the plan, to do whatever, then that's when you need to pray all the more. And Jesus was under temptation too. The Son of God who never sinned was under temptation to sin. He was tempted in many respects like we were. His humanity. You can't tempt deity. There's nothing you can wave in front of God to get him to do the wrong thing. You know, you can be stupid, say, oh, do this or do that. God doesn't fall for that. You can just kill me now, God. He isn't listening to that. You can't put anything in front of the Creator to tempt him with. Was he, you know? But you can tempt humanity. And Jesus' humanity was temptable. That was the whole idea, to break this whole thing up. Because if he even sinned once and succumbed to one temptation, he wouldn't have been qualified to be the Savior of the world. He had to be perfect in every instance of every minute and every moment of his existence. The Bible says this. How could you? And you lived among people who are bad examples and all this stuff going on, and you never fell for it. You never stepped over the line. His temptation did not come from within because he didn't have a sin nature. See, we got the additional problem. We got a sin nature that keeps blasting at us. He didn't have a sin nature. But he had external temptations. The Bible says of every shape, kind that man is known to have. He was tempted. There's a bunch of people who want to make him king right then and there. Various things were going down. No. So when things get tough, you keep watching. In other words, it's kind of like a military. You keep watching. You keep alert. Well, they fell asleep. They couldn't even stay awake. They were emotionally exhausted. And that a lot of that is attributed to the fact that they just wouldn't accept the doctrine he taught them. But you know, he hung in there with them. That's what you do. Jesus is an example. Kept and praying that you fall into temptation. Okay. 10. It is also used in connection with alertness as it pertains to the prophetic setting for the day of the Lord. Believers are told, regardless of where they are on the timeline, to stay alert. Alert to what? The coming of Christ. Now, a lot of people say, because he could come any old time. No, that's all wrong. We've already dispensed with that. Although, some people aren't going to agree with it. That's not my problem. I told you, you can know you're the rapture generation. And I told you why. If you don't want to believe it, then you opened yourself up to certain. You say you think it might not have any consequences. Everything has consequences. Some just more severe than others. So, you know, people in the tribulation have to be alert. Believers. To what? Well, to not be sucked in to all the stuff that will be thrown in front of them. There will be a lot of pressure on their souls to do the wrong thing and not, you know, stay alert, be awake, be ready, it's coming. That means they're going to have to get a quick study on the Bible. But that works. That works. Paul took the Thessalonians in 3 months and had them up and running. Well, he had the kind of material to work with. One, positive Gentiles. And he had them up and running in 3 months. It's like a crash course. And they were receptive students. So it's amazing how much they learned in 3 months. So people that go into the tribulation blank that are positive and really need answers and need them quick, they'll get them. So they can do just fine. And so we've had all the leisure of being able to figure this all out so that we can stay alert with regard to things that are developing in history that everyone just thinks it's the news or it's this or that. No, we see it all coming together. We see all the players. We've identified the principal ones and some of the lesser players. Every time the news comes out about this, U.S. and Russia, U.S. and Russia, we see it all coming together. And we've been watching it since 1976 when I first taught the doctrine of the United States and prophecy. Seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? That's when I dropped that one on the congregation. I survived. Because God's with us. You always survive when you teach the truth. You get a lot of hell. I know that. You get a lot of hell. And usually, in my history, it's just been believers. I mean, I don't have unbelievers screaming out there and carrying torches and marching around the property. Yet. So, staying alert means that you know these things. See, that's what we're trying to do. Everyone else, they're like asleep in the dark. They're asleep in the dark. It's an analogy. Wake up. The only way they can wake up is you got to tell them what's coming and what all this means out here. For them, it's just politics and we don't know what's going to happen. We do. And we got a timeline for it too. Do with it what you will. We got a timeline. We got one generation from the rebirth of Israel. That was a really big prophetic deal. And it occurred when I was 2 years old, 1948. And there was one generation that will live to see the second coming of Jesus Christ. And a generation is 70 to 80 years. We'll be 70 years. It'll be 70 years next year. And it'll be 80 years in 2028. And in 2028, the kingdom will be being set up on this earth. And America will be no more. The landmass will be here. But there won't be a living soul from coast to coast, north to south. God has something against us. And it's bigger than he's ever had against any one nation ever in human history. They can drive around town with their God bless America on their bumpers. And it means nothing. He does not bless corruption. And we are a privileged people who have blown it. Every kind of evil we are promoting today. And we're killing people all over the face of the earth. With our wars. With our toxic stuff we're putting out. You want to read about American prophecy? Read Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Revelation 18. That's a good place to start. You say, I don't see the word America in there. Of course you don't. Nobody would have named themselves America. It's code. Babylon, the great economic power in the world. And who's going to take her out? Well, God's going to use Russia. And Russia's going to unleash a nuclear barrage that will set all of her cities on fire. And they will fight to keep it going, but it will go down. Now, that isn't a popular doctrine, but it's a true doctrine. It's in the Bible. So what do you do to prepare yourself? Well, you be a believer in Jesus Christ, get in local church where you can learn these things, and get yourself ready for the rapture. So we can get out of here before it happens. We'll be out of here about 3 years before it all happens. Because God's going to even give the people left behind, unbelievers, opportunity to figure things out, get their act together, and exodus this place. I think it's really kind of ironic that immigration is in the forefront of the news today. You know, I think that's ironic because immigration becomes a big deal. The cornerstone of building this civilization was immigrants from all over the world from the very beginning, the colonies, all the way through. And all the nations or all the different groups that have come here from all points of the earth, the process is going to get reversed somewhat. And believers are told after the rapture in America, the directive will of God for your life is go back to the nation from which your ancestors came. If you're Irish, you go to Ireland. If you're Jewish, you go to Israel. More Jews live in America than live in Israel right now. But as God brought the Jews out of and got the Jews out of Egypt, he's going to get them out of here too. At least the believers, or at least those that are willing to do it. Because if you stay behind, you're going to die in a nuclear holocaust. And everybody's little life in America running around, it's all going to be turned on its head. That's what we're seeing out there. These people are, you know, absolutely clueless. This big storm is coming. They're not ready for it. They're not ready spiritually. They're trying to get ready for everything else, but they're not ready for what they need to get ready for. That's typical of the human race. But the information is available. It's online. If a person is a seeker and wants answers, and says, you know, I tell you, just pray and go to God and say, give me what I need to know so I can operate at a high level and not continue to be stupid and unaware of what's coming. And to be on top of things. And you also have capacity. When you see things in the news or you see this or that, you say, yeah, yeah. While it may be disgusting, you say, yeah, this is fulfilling. This is right online. So the day of the Lord is, he has something against the nations. Now, he always shows grace before he shows judgment. That's the way God works. He gives grace, and if they don't buy it, he's left with no choice. So staying alert is important as a believer in the angelic conflict in the last days. This alertness is accentuated by the learning of doctrine under a pastor teacher who has the prophetic side of things straight. So if you're in a church that doesn't have it straight, in that sense, you're asleep. So alertness... Oh, our time's up. I went over. I had so much fun. All right. We need to get those gates in, so please do that. And I'll see you Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the time together. May God the Holy Spirit encourage us to stay devoted to prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.